We actually do this at this time each year, the first Saturday that we gather together at the first of the year. I like to talk about what I title, and forgive me if the title is odd, but I think it's appropriate, and the State of Our Church address. Not so much me telling you all that's bad with this church or all that's great with this church, but really more importantly than my opinion on any of those things, what does Jesus say about His church? What does the Lord want from His church at large, and what does He want from us? And that really isn't left up to my opinion. Thank goodness for that. That's plainly spelled out in His Word. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight. Next week, for those of you that have been going through Revelation with us, we finished that a few weeks back. And next week we will be beginning the book of Ephesians. And there's only a few chapters in that one. And so it'll be a little bit shorter of a study. Corey seemed a little bit excited about the fact that we were out of Revelation, I think, is what it was. No, but it should be a fantastic study. Ephesians is just an amazing book. Very practical, also incredibly, I almost am afraid to use the word theological, because some people will go, ooh, you know. But it really is fantastic and runs the gamut, and I know that the Lord will really bless us in that. But tonight I want to talk to you from Matthew chapter 28. So if you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 28. I think it is a good time, good thing from time to time for us to meet together like this and remind ourselves and reorient ourselves with the heart of Jesus Christ for His church. And one of the things that I always find interesting, and I don't know if any of you ever do any of these sorts of things. I do. I kind of like to hang out at Mardell. I don't know if any of you guys do, but they got like these nice chairs you can sit in, and rather than buy the books, I'll just go in and take one. I know, nobody's come to me and said this isn't a library or anything, but I'll pick up books and stuff and sometimes give them a pretty thorough go-over. But one of the things that I do find interesting is the fact that in a lot of like church growth books or church development books and all of those sorts of things, and I don't know if any of you ever bother to look at that stuff. I'm not necessarily encouraging you to do so. But what I see a lot there is a listing or a spelling out of what our ideas are regarding what church should be. Our desires of what church should be. And very often, there's very little of what Jesus desires a church to be, what His ideas are. And quite honestly, our ideas are irrelevant, guys. They really are, unless they coincide directly with what Jesus has already revealed in His Word in regards to what He wants His church to be. As a matter of fact, and I find this interesting, one of the very first things that Jesus did after He rose from the dead. Now, you would think that after a momentous event like that, right? Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. He raises from the dead to life everlasting. He's our Savior. I mean, this is just an amazing event. You know, one of the very first things that Jesus did? He set up a meeting. Now, that might sound a tad bit anticlimactic, but He did. He set up a meeting with His disciples and about 500 others, actually, we're told, so that He could explain to them what the church is and what the church is to do, what we are to be about. Now, I have a feeling that if He gave it that kind of immediacy and priority, that probably means we should pay attention to it. As a matter of fact, Matthew 28 is where that very famous meeting takes place. And it's the place where Jesus reveals His heart for the world and where He revealed His singular commission for the church. And that great commission, of course, that many of us are familiar with is found here. And I just figured, you know, what a better way to start the new year than to be reminded again of Christ's desire for His church at large, for this body personally, and for us individually too. Because this applies on all of those levels. So as we move into this section of Scripture, would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, as we spend some time in Your Word here looking at this very singular, very momentous event and the words that You spoke there, I pray, Father, that You would minister to our hearts. And I ask that You would do so on several different levels. I pray, Father, that You would remind us once again what You have intended Your church to be from the very beginning. Not just this church here in Monument, but Your church at large in this world. But Lord, also I pray that You would remind us of what You have for us here at Calvary Fellowship. Father, why are we here? What are we about? What is Your desire and Your intention for us? And of course, Lord, I also ask that You would bring home these truths to us individually. Because we are the church. It's not a building, Lord. We are the church. What would You have for me? What would You have for each one of us? What is Your heart and Your desire for us as Your children? I pray, Father, that You would minister to us tonight and that our hearts would be good ground, good soil for the seeds that are going to be planted by Your Word tonight. We ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you haven't turned to Matthew 28, please do so. But probably most of you there already. We are going to take a look at basically the three essentials of discipleship found in verses 18 through 20. As you are aware, if you've been with us for any length of time, I do have a tendency to bring up the word discipleship with regularity. I don't apologize for that because I believe that is the foundation issue of the church. I believe that's not just our little niche for this body, but that is the express wish of Jesus Christ that His church at large be consumed with this idea of discipleship. And we're going to see that here tonight. The first thing, however, that I want you to notice here is the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is important that we start here because Jesus kicks off this incredibly important meeting. Remember, He's just risen from the dead. You know, He's got at least 511 people there. He got 11 disciples, and Paul says there were at least 500 others that were there at this time. And He begins this meeting on discipleship by saying this in verse 18. All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. That's how He begins. All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Now, it's interesting to me that, in fact, the entire Gospel of Matthew, you know, I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you've read through the Gospels, you may have noticed that each one kind of has its own particular bent, you know, because the Lord, it wasn't automatic writing. He worked through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through those individual writers. They had their own personalities and all those things, and the Lord used them very specifically. And one of the ways in which He used Matthew was an emphasis on the authority of Jesus Christ. He was the King. Most kings tend to have authority. Jesus was no exception. There was authority in His teaching. Remember, Matthew brings out that people would comment, never have we heard people teach with this kind of authority. And that was brought out by Matthew. Of course, Matthew brings out the fact that Jesus exercised authority in healing people, in forgiving sins, which drove the religious leaders bonkers, but He exercised His authority as God in doing that. Also, Matthew brings out that Jesus had authority over Satan and that He delegated that authority to His apostles, remember? And He told them, you know, I've given you authority over Satan, now go. Go out into all the towns and I want you to tell them about Me and I want you to heal them and I want you to be witnesses, be ambassadors for Me. Matter of fact, I think that's probably why Matthew basically closes his gospel here, emphasizing what Jesus said, that Jesus has all authority. Now, it's worth noting, I think, and forgive me, I'm kind of a word and grammar kind of guy. Some of us aren't, you know, we could care less about such things. But when it comes to Bible study, I think sometimes it's really important that we understand what is being said. Because I think for many of us, when we read something in English, maybe you're not this way, but I can be, we just kind of gloss over certain words. You know, we've heard them a million times, and we just read them, and we can lose a little bit of the importance that was intended. And I think it's worth noting here that there are two different Greek words for authority, or your version might even say power, maybe there, authority or power. There's two different Greek words in the New Testament. One of them means the ability to perform, and it is properly translated as power. You have the ability to do it. You have the power to do something. Now, the other means that you have the right to use that power. That is translated as authority. You can see maybe the difference there. Here in verse 18, Christ is using the second word. He is claiming that not only does He have all power, but He has the right to use that power however, whenever, and in whatever fashion He desires to do so. In fact, what He's saying here as He speaks to His church in its infancy is, I have authority here. And I'm about to lay down the ground rules. I'm about to tell you how it's to work. And I have that authority. I'll give you just kind of a bit of a word picture. Suppose I was walking out of a bank, okay? And I walk out of the bank, and this 6'6", 260-pound madman comes running down the street and knocks me to the ground, sprawling me all over the sidewalk. Now, that individual had the power to do that, didn't he? Obviously. I mean, look at me. You're right? He had the power to do that. He did not have the right to do that. Now, flip that around, and let's assume I had just robbed that bank, okay? And I'm walking out the front door, and a 6'6", 260-pound policeman tackles me and sprawls me to the sidewalk. Do you see the difference? Not only did he have the power to do so, he had the right. He had the authority to do that. And that is what Jesus Christ is saying here. He has all authority in all the universe. And guys, when we start to approach this idea of discipleship, both in its how it affects us personally and how we go make disciples, we have to know this. If we do not have the backing and authority of Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Might as well stay home, watch football or whatever, you know? Because we have to have the authority of Jesus Christ, and here He is giving it. If we're going to be successful in our quest to be disciples, if we're going to be successful in our quest to make disciples, we have to be aware of and appeal to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why He starts this way. So, we've recognized Jesus' authority, but it is also then critical that we understand the assignment that Jesus is going to give here. Based on that claim of authority in verse 18, Jesus then issues a command there in verses 19 and 20. You all know these verses. Some of you will probably mouth them along with me as I'm reading them because they're so familiar. But Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, that is the Great Commission. Maybe if you grew up in the church, then you've probably heard of that since Sunday school. That and the Golden Rule, right? Those are the two that kids always get, you know, that we know the Great Commission. That's what this is called. However, to properly grasp this assignment and not just pass it off as a verse, oh yeah, I know that one. We've heard that one. We really need to understand the structure of Christ's words here. Because without that, we really are left with a fairly fuzzy understanding of what the Lord is calling us to do. First of all, I want you to notice, and I tend to point this out, and you've been with us for a while, then you're familiar with this, but I want you to notice that Jesus uses the word therefore. Do you see that there? He says, "Go therefore." Therefore, in verse 19, connects the assignment that He's about to give with what? The authority. Exactly. This is not insignificant, guys. This is important for us to see. Because He has the authority, we must obey the command. We must go and make disciples, you see. This isn't a suggestion. He's not about to make a, if you're in the mood, you know, and you want to, maybe you could help out a little bit by doing this. That's not the way Jesus is talking here. He is saying, I am God and I have authority in all the universe. And because of that, and because you are mine, this is what you will do. And he lays that out for them there. Now, what we need to recognize also in these two verses is that there is only one command. There's only one command here. In our English translations, it might appear like there's like several different commands that are given, but actually, if you look at it in the Greek, there's just one command given. And clustered around that command are three participles. And forgive my use of that word, that takes you back to high school or something, I apologize. But three participles, going, baptizing, and teaching. The main verb here is make disciples. The participles, the going, the baptizing, the teaching is telling us how you do that. You see? That's how you make disciples. And this construction shows us that while Jesus, of course, was very concerned and wanted to ensure that people were bound for heaven, he also was absorbed in motivating God's people to be salt and light in a very sick society. That's what he's laying down here for these people. You see, guys, the church's goal, and I love the fact that these verses are here, because we can talk emphatically about the goal of the church, and you don't have to wonder about whether it's just someone's opinion, because it's very clear here. But the church's goal is not, you know, to increase attendance. That's not its goal. Its goal is not to have great programs or great, you know, preaching or great music or great fellowship. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying any of those things are evil per se. It's not even solely to bring people to an initial belief in Christ. The assignment of the church is to do what? Make disciples. That's what the church is called to do. Now, if that is what Christ has called us to do, then there's a very important question right here. What's a disciple? Right? What is one if that's what we're supposed to be making? Well, that's what we've talked about most of the time this time of year, at the beginning of each year in these state of our church addresses, this issue of discipleship. And we have answered that question biblically in various ways, because there's different nuances of it. Not that I expect you guys to remember all of them, but over the years we have seen that a disciple is one who has decided that following Christ takes precedence over everything else in their life. It is the number one important thing, and everything else pales in comparison. We have seen in the past that a disciple is one who loves Jesus Christ more than themselves, more than their spouse, more than their children, more than their parents, more than their friends, more than anything else at all. We've also seen over the years that a disciple is one who denies himself, right? Who takes up his cross daily and follows in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We've also seen that a disciple is someone who is consumed with an eternal perspective and has surrendered themselves completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 2, an excellent section of Scripture on this issue of discipleship, tells us that a disciple is someone who has believed in Jesus Christ. In other words, they have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His shed blood on their account. They have accepted that and they have bowed their lives to the authority of Jesus Christ. And that they have expressed that faith through baptism, and then that disciple remains in the fellowship of believers so they can grow. So they can grow up in their faith. And then that disciple turns around, goes out, and makes other disciples. That's what Acts chapter 2 basically tells us. That is what the Bible calls a disciple. Are any of you disciples? Don't raise your hand. You don't have to. If you don't want. That's a long list, though, isn't it? There's a lot of things there that when I look at that list and I look at those biblical definitions of disciple, you know what? Part of me kind of goes, uh-oh. You know, because I look at my life and I go, Lord, I'm not really great at some of these and I fail in some of these. Well, that's okay. You see, becoming a disciple is not a one-shot deal. It's a lifelong thing. It's a lifelong growing and maturing. That's why it's often referred to in those terms. Growth and maturity. It takes time. It takes place over time. And that's an important thing to remember. But Jesus here says that we are to make disciples of what? What's it say there, guys? Of all the nations. Now, that is important because what that really does is it expresses for us God's missions heartbeat. God has a heart for missions. What a shock, right? I mean, and it's not just the way, I mean, we kind of have reduced missions sometimes to kind of church speak. Basically, all it is reaching out to the lost, to those who do not know Jesus Christ. And that is not just in our backyard. It starts there. It starts in our neighborhoods. It starts in our, you know, those people we know at work, our family and friends and things like that. But it expands and it broadens throughout the whole earth. That's why Jesus says, of all nations. God yearns that for us to have a heart for every ethnic group, for all of those who do not know Jesus Christ, who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to have a burden for them, guys. Do you? And again, don't raise your hand. Because, if you're like me, there are times that honestly, that's not really at the forefront of my mind. You know? And I have to admit that sometimes when that's the case, it's largely because I'm selfish. I'm much more consumed with myself and my stuff and my things, my concerns and worries. But here we see that Christ is saying, I want you to have a heart for this. Why? Because He has all authority. Because that's His heart, you see. He wants the nations to hear and to be made into disciples. Now, how does that take place? Well, it takes place in a lot of ways. And I know what you guys are not ignorant of all of these things. I'm just reminding you of them. But obviously, there's the you know, sacrificially, financially, we help in that regard. I know you guys do in many different fashions. I know some of you, you know, Compassion Kids. You know, I've been to a lot of your houses and you see the kids up on your refrigerators. That's awesome. There are certain churches in other countries that you are connected with. Maybe even other churches, not so much out of the United States, but maybe I know there are many people who are helping with poorer churches or churches in areas that maybe are a little bit disadvantaged, and they're, you know, assisting in some way financially in that regard. I know a lot of you are involved in that. That's fantastic. Just so you guys know, and our board, this is something that we have always intended and desired to do, and that is that even the church tithes. You know, I mean, we want to give 10% of what the Lord decides to bring in here out into missions, because I mean, so that we can support those things. In fact, I want to bring in a few new missionaries this year. Some of my board members are sitting here going, oh, so that's going to be in the next board meeting. But you know, I want to expand that as the Lord gives us the ability to do that. Because why? It's His heart. It's His heart. But you know what? I think this should also probably for many of us or some of us at least go beyond just the financial thing, because we can do more. You know, some of us the Lord might be calling to take more than just a financial step, maybe a physical step, and that's where some of us start to get a little, wait a minute, you know, short-term mission trips. It's my intention to make at least one or maybe two of those available to you guys this year. I mean, we might be going to Chechnya and some places like that. You know, there's going to be, I want some of those things to be available. Some of you are already starting to do some of those things. Because, you know, there's ways to approach that mission field that are not merely, hey, let's go to a foreign country. You know? I mean, what about the areas of, and these are things that have been on my mind of late for, you know, various reasons, but what about things like, you know, adopting kids? right? That's a mission field. It's a mission field. Now, I'm not saying God calls us all to every single one of these things, but see, these are missions sorts of things. These are the heart of Jesus Christ that He's laying down here. All of those things I think we need to be considering and praying and bringing before the Lord. And then when He says, go, what do? We go. Because He has all authority. I'm convinced, guys, that to the degree that we who make up Calvary Fellowship have a heart for discipleship in this world, to that same degree, the Lord will bless our fellowship. I'm not even claiming I know what that blessing would be. As far as I'm concerned, as long as He's here. You know? As long as He's working and moving among us. But I believe that when we are moving in those areas that are near and dear to His heart, He's going to be moving in us and doing amazing things. Now, would you all agree that the commission, the assignment that Jesus has for His church is fairly clear? I mean, right? I mean, I think it is, okay? So, let's break down the specifics of this, okay? Let's look, because Jesus basically gives a three-step plan here. I don't know if you're like me, but I like three-step plans, right? Four-step plans. I like lists, right? Okay, you start here, then you do this, and right? We all kind of like those things. We can wrap our head around those things. Well, Jesus does that here. What is step one? Anybody? Awesome. Going. That's it. That's step one. Going. The first step in making a disciple is to go. Now, as I like to do, I looked up the word go in the Greek. Okay? I even looked up the Hebrew cognate of this in the Old Testament. Even looked it up in the Aramaic. Guess what go means? It means go. That's it. That's all. It means go. It means do not stay. That's basically what this word means. Now, that's important for us to understand because right here is where we have a problem, you see? You see, the problem is we like staying way more than we like going, right? We like comfort zones. Even for the more adventurous of us, we're fairly adventurous, but it's still usually within a specific comfort zone. Yet this verse tells us here that we are to leave the security of the church and go out into the world and represent Jesus Christ. That's what we're being told. Did you guys know? And this surprises some people, but did you know that nowhere in the Bible are we told that we are to bring our unbelieving friends and co-workers and stuff into the church to get them saved? Doesn't exist. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that's an evil thing. It may be very well that there are times when God uses that dynamic, you know, for that very purpose. But that's not the biblical model. That's not what we see here. The biblical strategy is to go get them. To go to them and to be a witness where they are, where you are with them, so that they might see Jesus Christ in you and want that. And respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit in their heart and say, yes, I want that. Then what do? You bring them into the church. Because then they will start to be discipled, right? They will hear the Word taught. Not just what I'm doing here. But, I mean, that's part of it. But you know, women's ministry, men's ministry, youth ministry, children's ministry, men's ministry. I don't know if I said that one twice. But anyway, all of those avenues are further avenues of discipleship. Now that they have the Holy Spirit within them, they can respond to the teaching of the Word and we grow them. They mature in their faith. That's the biblical model, if you will, that we are to be following here. The Bible, I think, is really clear. We go to the sinners if we expect the sinners to come to Christ. It's not just a matter of, oh, well, you know, Tony's the pastor, or so-and-so's the pastor, or so-and-so's in charge of this. They go, and then we all get to smile when we find out, ooh, somebody got saved. That's not the biblical model. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Have you guys ever stopped and thought, realize the fact that God left us in this world to be witnesses to this world? I've mentioned this to you before, but we're all sometimes painfully aware of the fact that the day we got saved, Jesus did not transport us out of this place, did He? He left us here. There are days when we wish He had, you know. But the fact is, He left us here, and it was for a reason. The reason that we're seeing here. To make disciples. Now, we just got done studying Revelation. I spent a fair amount of time looking at heaven. I hope you enjoyed that. I certainly enjoyed very much that look at heaven. And in heaven, we are going to have this eternal existence of worship and service to the Lord and fellowship. Awesome. It's just going to be amazing. But you know what? When you're in heaven, you will not be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a single person. You know, of all the things that we do on this earth as children of God, all of them can be done better in heaven, except one thing: evangelism. It's the only thing that can be done here that will not be done there. And that's the reason Jesus gives it such importance. Why He has this singular commission for the body. And so I think it's worth asking ourselves, if you have accepted Christ's invitation to come, have you obeyed His commission to go? Is that a part of your life in one way, shape, or form as He leads you in those things? Are you currently sharing with your family, with your friends, with your neighbors, with co-workers, acquaintances? Again, the way in which all that happens may look very different from person to person. Just as the Gospels look different based on the people that God used to write them. But the question is, are we going? Are we obeying that first step of disciple making? If you are doing that, and I know some of you are, praise God. Praise God. He's going to bless you for that obedience to this commission. If you are not, if you hear these things and, you know, maybe you kind of stare at the ground a little bit or whatever, it's okay. Recommit yourself to it. Recommit yourself to being obedient to what Christ says here and be His witness in this world. So step one is going. What's step two? Baptizing. You see that there? Baptizing. Second instruction for making disciples is to baptize new believers in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who have been to some of our baptisms, you've heard me say those words as I baptized you or as I've baptized someone else. Obviously, I didn't make that up. There it is. That's the reason we do it, because Christ says it that way right there. Now, that word baptism, probably wouldn't surprise you to find out, means to plunge or to immerse. I don't know necessarily that they had big black horse troughs in mind that are occasionally ice cold, right, Nancy? But immersion nonetheless, a baptism in that way. And the second step of this assignment of Christ is to baptize new believers that we've gone out and witnessed to in water. Now, let me just take a second here. And we've talked about some of this before. But let me just take a second here and just kind of explain baptism a little bit for anybody that maybe doesn't have a really great grasp on it. Baptism, the way I kind of like to think of it, is a lot like a wedding ring. Okay? It's an external reminder of an internal reality. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? I can be married without wearing this ring, can't I? I can take this ring off. Debbie always notices that somehow. But I can take this ring off and I will still be married. But when I wear it, it informs others that I am married and that I'm unavailable. Not that I'm some catch or anything, but you understand what I'm saying, okay? Yeah, amen. More importantly, it serves to remind me that I am married and unavailable, okay? That's the purpose, you see? So although a gold band worn on the third finger of your left hand is a symbol of marriage, it does not make the wearer married, does it? No, it's a symbol. In the same way with baptism, salvation is a free gift, is it not? absolutely free. You cannot earn it, can't work yourself into it. It is completely a free gift. The sole condition of salvation is faith alone. Faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work that He did on the cross and in the tomb. That's how we are saved. However, the Lord's expectation is that every single believer then be baptized. That is as clear as can be in Scripture, and of course we can see it right here. Did you know that in the book of Acts, without exception, every single believer that is recorded in the book of Acts was baptized within a 24-hour period? Every single one of them. You know, like the Ethiopian, some of you know that story, right? I mean, they just stopped at some pond. I mean, they just, let's do it now, right? As soon as the guy got saved, they just found some place to do it. That's the Lord's expectation. And even though baptism has nothing to do with one's salvation, it should be a natural response to salvation. See, baptism is a really powerful witness to the world. I fear sometimes in America, it's lost a little bit of its impact in that way. You know, in other countries, it hasn't. I remember when my wife, Debbie, she was in Nepal for a while doing some mission stuff. And do you know when in Nepal, when somebody would get saved, that was not only illegal, but it would also would be basically grounds for getting you kicked out of your family. You would be disinherited, disowned, the whole bit, just cut off. Do you know when that would take place? It didn't take place when they prayed the prayer, when they accepted Jesus Christ into their heart. It didn't happen then. You know when it happened? When they were baptized. When the public profession of their faith was made, that was when the hammer would come down. And that is still what baptism is. It is a public profession of our faith. You know, we are 9 years, oh, you can believe it, into our history as a church. 9 years this year. And every year that we have been in existence as a church, we have enjoyed our annual baptism barbecue, right? Every year we've had those. And I love them. Absolutely love them. I mean, I got pictures at my house going all the way back to the very first one, and those were being baptized. And it's just awesome. We enjoy that every single year. And it's a great thing. It's an evidence that we are a New Testament church, that we do those things. However, guys, if our baptismal, that big black thing, if that thing is growing cobwebs the rest of the year, isn't there a problem? Right? You see where I'm coming from? That's not pointing a finger at you. It points at me too. This should be something that is taking place all the time. You know? I mean, the issue of baptism should be fairly regular because we are going and making disciples, you see? This is merely the second step. However, the theological emphasis of baptism here also reminds us that when we receive Christ, God's work isn't over. It's just begun. It's the entrance into. You know, many churches, especially in our country, they are you know, satisfied with converts and decisions. You understand what I'm saying? I guess anything just to kind of get the membership rolls up or whatever, a notch on the belt, so to speak. But the biblical mandate is to make disciples, not just get a decision card or a hand raised, you see. There's more to that process. Here at Calvary Fellowship, I would really hope that we would never be satisfied with a saved soul, but a wasted life. You understand what I'm saying? Because once we get saved, at that point, Christ says, all right, now let me show you what your job is in the church. And let me show you what I have equipped you to do as part of my church. We have to grow people up in Christ. Which, of course, brings us to the third step. What's the third step of disciple making, guys? Teaching. Teaching. Once we have gone into the highways and the byways, whether it's in our neighborhoods or Chechnya or someplace else, Manti, right? Wherever it may happen to be, once we have done that, once we have spread the message of salvation, and once those who have bowed their lives to Christ and accepted His free gift of salvation are publicly baptized, what's the next thing that we're to do? We're to teach them. Train them. Enable them to grow in their faith. You know, quite frankly, guys, again, let me just be real frank with you. Too many pastors, too many missionaries think that preaching the gospel, having people walk an aisle or raise a hand or pray a prayer, sign a card, you know, be baptized or whatever, that that alone is fulfilling the Great Commission. Is it? You're stopped one step short, you see. One step short. I think that's probably one reason why we have over 300 Christian denominations, not to mention all of the thousands of cults in this world. Because this last part has been neatly set aside. We're not teaching the Word. We're not teaching what Scripture says. The teaching aspect of the Great Commission has been greatly neglected. Thus people don't know which way is that and what is right and what is wrong and all of those sorts of things. I mean, sadly, I think the today in the church, many Christians who really should probably be on the front lines already are still in basic training. They haven't even got over the of getting saved. Now, unless that sounds really like I'm really being condemning, also understand that that is talked about in the New Testament. Matter of fact, that's exactly the same situation that the author of Hebrews brings up. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Listen to what he says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. See, there's nothing new under the sun, right? Same issues we have today. They were issues back then too. That doesn't let us off the hook though, because while they may know the Word, while we may know the Word, it hasn't made a difference in our lives if we're not doing something with it, you see? If it hasn't affected us and changed us, if the teaching that we hear is not maturing us and growing us in our faith. Honestly, guys, if all of our study, if all of our knowledge, and all this stuff that we do here on Saturday nights does not affect our lives, it's worthless. It is worthless. It's vanity. It's nothing. That's what Christ intends it to be. Seriously, attending church, if you were at church every weekend for 50 years, you know, more power to you for your discipline, but if it doesn't cause you to love Christ and serve Christ the other days of the week, who cares? You see, it's not having the effect. The teaching is not having its effect. And did you know that, and I found this to be true in the last 9 years of teaching, that one of the very best ways to learn the truths of God's Word is to teach them. To teach them. That doesn't mean all of you have to get up here. You know, I mean, I know some of you, if I came up to you and said, hey, why don't you coming up? You'd freak. You'd probably bolt the church, you know. And that's okay. Not everybody has to be up here. But, you know, all of us are called to make disciples, right? That means that all of us are called to teach. You know what teaching is? It's just taking what we have been given and giving it to someone else. That's all. Doesn't mean you have to put on some wireless microphone and, you know, pace back and forth in front of a church. God may have a different way in using you. It may be another way of using you in this body. You know? It's children's ministry. We need teachers, by the way. But, you know, maybe it's children's ministry, your youth ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, you know, Deep Roots, discipleship class. What, you know, I do believe that the Lord would use many more of us in that capacity of teaching in this body. That there's no shortage of opportunities. That's for sure. As much as there is of the Word of God, there's opportunity to teach and to grow. That's what we should be hungering after and seeking after. Not to mention, when you're talking to your neighbor over the fence about the things of the Lord, guess what? You're teaching. And you bring them to faith in Jesus Christ and you continue that relationship with them. They're not a notch on your belt. It's not, boy, I got my neighbor saved and now I can turn him over to Tony and I don't have to deal with this anymore. That's not what the Bible says. Oh, don't get me wrong. I'll get involved, but you're still involved. And now you can begin to teach. And it may not be in a forum like this. It might be over a coffee table. It might be after a night of playing, you know, I don't know, apples to apples or something. You know, and then you spend the rest of the night talking about the Lord. That's teaching. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is a necessary part of the discipleship that we have all been called to. So guys, tonight we have seen the authority of Jesus. We have seen the assignment that Jesus is giving us. And I just want to close tonight because I want us to find some encouragement here in the assurance of Jesus as well. I want you to look at that last phrase of verse 20 with me, would you? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you like the sound of that? That's a great promise, man. This is a wonderful, comforting promise. In fact, this is such a fantastic promise that it's so impressive that people often quote it out of context. That happens a lot, you know, with those things that we read them and they just grab us and we have the tendency to kind of start using them every which way, you know. But this is one of them that does. I mean, for example, you know, someone gets sick or they lose a job or they suffer in some way. And then a fellow believer with the best of intentions will come to them, to the person that's suffering and say, Jesus is with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, still a great promise, isn't it? And great encouragement, absolutely. But this particular verse here isn't talking about someone who's sick or losing a job, is it? What's this verse about? Making disciples. That's what this verse is about. And so what Jesus is promising here basically covers two specific things. First of all, when we go with the intention of obedience to His command and make disciples, He says, I will be with you every step of the way. I will not leave you. I won't forsake you. I'm going to give you the words. I'm going to enable you and gift you in whatever way is necessary for you to make the disciples I have called you to make. That's the first thing that He's saying there. As we obey this commission to all believers, He says, I'm going to support you. I'm going to enable you. I'm going to walk with you, and I'm sure probably the vast majority of the time with me, He's not just walking with me, He's carrying me. You know, sometimes forcibly and sometimes just in grace, but He's there with us, walking with us through this process. Guys, that should be a great comfort to us. It really should. Especially for those of us who, when we begin to approach this idea of evangelism and discipleship, kind of stirs up a little fear in us maybe. You know, that's, I think, one of the reasons why Jesus tacks this on right here. Hey guys, I'm calling you to go do this. And I'm calling you to make disciples and baptize them and teach them. I'm calling you to go out of your comfort zone. Oh, and I know you're a little nervous right now, so guess what? I'm with you always. Even when you don't see me, I'm with you every step of the way. That's why Jesus says that there. But the second thing that Jesus is promising here is kind of the reverse a little bit. He's letting us know that if the church wishes to experience His presence and wishes to experience His power, then we have to be carrying out the command that He gave us to go and make disciples. You see? That's the other thing that He's saying here. In other words, if we want to know where to find Jesus, well, just look wherever the disciples are being made. And you'll find Him. Because He says, lo, I'm with you. I'm with those who are making disciples. So you want to know where Jesus is, that's where you look. Hey, have any of you ever kind of wondered in your head that if Jesus was walking the earth again, what kind of churches He'd be hanging out in? You ever wondered that? You know? Well, I can answer it for you. Not specifically, but it'd be wherever the disciples are being made. Whichever church has taken seriously the Great Commission and are going out into the world and making disciples, that's where Jesus is going to be hanging out. You'll find Him in a disciple-making church. And again, let me just be real frank with you guys. I'm fairly confident that Jesus would not approve of many of the churches in our country And why is that? Is it because they don't have pretty enough buildings? Is it because they don't have enough people or big enough budgets or whatever all those other things are? Absolutely not. It would be because they're not making disciples. It's not happening. You know, I saw a show a while back, History Channel, I think it was. Maybe some of you saw it. It was on the history of the Black Panthers. You guys know, not the animal, but back in the 60s and 70s, in the Black Panther Party. I don't even know if they're still around or not. But do you know what I'm talking about? They are? Okay. But back in the 60s and 70s, these guys were grabbing huge headlines, weren't they? I mean, just massive headlines in New York City, quite specifically. And this show was looking at that time period. And one of the things that they were talking about was that during that time period, J. Edgar Hoover, you're probably familiar with that guy, but he called a meeting of 200 political and social leaders in New York City to basically discuss the incredible upheaval that our country was going through at that time. And one entire day of that series of meetings was set aside to discuss the Black Panthers, who basically had all of New York City absolutely terrified at that time. In all, about 4 million people in that area were just scared for their lives, quite honestly. In fact, many people, there was a huge exodus of people moving out of New York City during that time frame because they were afraid of what the Black Panthers were doing. But the very first question that Hoover asked at that strategy meeting, I thought proved to be fairly enlightening. His very first question was this: just how many Black Panthers are active in New York City right now? Does anybody know? Take a guess at what that number might be. You know what the answer came back? 81. 81 individuals were controlling 4 million individuals. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not condoning any of that sort of stuff. I'm not making a political statement here at all. My point is, those 81 Panthers were anything but ordinary. Those were people who were willing to lay their lives on the line, weren't they? They were willing. They didn't care whether they lived or died. What their importance was pushing their agenda. That's what they wanted to do. Guys, did you know that Calvary Fellowship Monument can dramatically impact the entire state of Colorado? Absolutely. And we're a small church, aren't we? Absolutely we are. But you know what? We're in the 81-person ballpark. You know? And if 81 people can affect negatively 4 million people, what can we do if we are obedient to the Great Commission? You know, the Scripture says that the disciples, the apostles, says that they turned the world upside down, it says. 12 guys turned the world upside down. Now, how's that possible? Especially when they're being hunted down and killed and thrown in jail and all that stuff. It's because of the authority of the one who sent them. That's why. Guys, we're under His authority. And He says, go. Now, I would say that should be something then that we should be thinking about. I bring up every year at this time the issue of discipleship. That we are to be disciples. But if we do not take that the next step further and then go and make disciples, guess what? We're not disciples. Because that's what disciples do. They reproduce. This is not a matter of indoctrination or just inflating membership roles or any of that stuff. It's saving people who are destined to an eternity separated from God. In hell, suffering in turmoil, dead in the sins that they committed their whole life, apart from Christ, they will be there for all of eternity. Guys, that is not the Lord's heart, that any should perish. That all should come to eternal life, that should then be our heart. In whatever avenue it is that He has called us and created us. Would you agree with that? So I would hope that then you would pray with me. This new year, this is my prayer. I'd ask that it would be your constant prayer with me as well. That each of us will not only continue to be discipled by the teaching of the Word, and if there's aspects of our fellowship that are negligent in that area, the Lord would point those out, show us, so that we can change and move even further into what He has for us. But that we would also then become a church of self-denying disciples who are going, who are baptizing, and who are teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere God gives us opportunity. Would you pray that with me? For this year, let's ask the Lord, Lord, change us into this. Maybe that seems too high a request. Maybe it seems too scary a request. But you know what? If He has all authority, I think we can trust that if we ask for Him to change us into that which would please Him most and benefit this world most and bless us most, He's going to enable us to do so. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for this time at the beginning of this year that we can all get together and kind of focus our thoughts on You, and very specifically focus our thoughts on what your intention is for Your body, for Your church. And Father, we approach these Scriptures with a certain amount of trepidation because I think we all recognize where we fall short. Father, we lift those things up to You, those shortcomings, and we repent of those. Father, may You put Your finger on those things in our lives that is not consistent with what You have laid out for Your body, for the disciples within Your church. Our activities and our focus, our priorities in life, Lord. Where those things are out of kilter with what Your Word says, may You put Your finger on them. Convict us of them, and Father, may we ask that You'd forgive us of those things. And might we commit ourselves with Your help and Your power, Your authority, to being what You've called us to be, disciple makers. Lord, if that means going to overseas, if that means going over the fence, whatever it means, Lord, may we be obedient to the calling that You have made in our lives in that regard. May we not fall into the trap of casually setting it aside, thinking others are doing the job. Instead, may we humbly come before You and ask that You would make us ready and enable us to be obedient. We ask all of these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all